Please to the Word of God, to John's Gospel, and chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to stay more or less in John's Gospel for most of the time this morning, and particularly we're going to think about John chapter 6, from which we're going to read. Going to commence reading at verse 35. John 6 and 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now these simple, straightforward words have been a source of controversy with some people down through the years. I don't think they need to be. I'm not going to address the controversy that has come about among Christians over the words in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I'm not going to address the controversy that rages among some Christian communities over the meaning of those words. We're going to try to look back into the Gospel and just let the words speak for themselves in the context in which they appear, and then we don't have to get involved in the controversy. You know, I'm writing sometimes for Choice Gleanings Calendar. That's a little calendar, if you don't know it, which has a thought for each day, and various people write in and suggest little thoughts that they have enjoyed. Here's one that I've been thinking of that has nothing to do with our passage, but it relates to the subject of controversy and where it comes from. And I quote the verse, he that prophesies speaks to men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. And the comment is this, when God speaks to his people through his word written long ago, or through one of his servants today, that word will either be constructive, corrective, challenging, or comforting. That's what the verse says. He that prophesies speaks to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So God is not the author of confusion. So if God speaks, you expect to hear something that's edifying, stirring, or comforting. God is not the author of confusion. That means when a text produces this, that is when a text in the Bible, like the one we've read, produces confusion among Christians, you can be sure that it's being misinterpreted and misunderstood by one or both sides on the sides of the controversy. This is invariably because little attention is being given to the context. By the context, we mean the verses, the passages surrounding the verse that causes the problem. So, if you are puzzled by a verse, look for light in the surrounding verses, that's the context, taking note of whom, to whom, excuse me, and by whom it is spoken. Let me give an example of the tendency we have to take verses and apply them to our own situation, when actually they're given to apply to a situation at a time in history in which we are not living. Let me give an example. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. How many times have believers come across that verse and said to themselves, I wonder if I will endure. I wonder if I will be truly saved. because if I don't endure to the end, I won't be saved. Now, the first thing we should notice is that this is a statement made in answer to a question regarding the destruction of the temple. The disciples had come to the Lord Jesus and said to him, "When shall these things be?" What things? He had spoken of the fact that the stones in the temple would not be left one upon another, and there would be a time of persecution and suffering in Jerusalem. So he said, "When shall these things be?" Thank you very much, brother. It's kind of you. Thank you. That's the first thing. To remember that the statement is in an answer to a question, re the destruction of the temple. Now, what has the temple got to do with you? Nothing. I mean, we may be interested in the history of the temple, but what does it have to do with our Christian experience? Nothing at all. All right, that's the first clue. We see that it refers back, as the Lord goes on to teach, that's the context, as the Lord goes on to teach, we see that he's referring to a time which was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel is speaking about a time of trouble that's coming to the world that has never been equaled before and will not be equaled after. And the Lord Jesus refers to that. Then the Lord's return to deliver would appear to be delayed at such a time. Men would be waiting, wondering when God would come to deliver the children of Israel who would be going through this experience. Fifthly, it's a salvation that is from distress and physical enemies. So that the word salvation can be understood not only as referring to the matter of your personal salvation, but when the word saved is used in the Bible, it may not necessarily address your salvation and mine. It may be talking about another kind of salvation altogether. So he that endureth to the end in the circumstances which we have been looking at is referring to the children of Israel facing the destruction of the temple and all that, or rather the facing the physical enemies that were around them. And so it is clear that the salvation spoken of there is not personal salvation. It's the salvation of a company of Israelites who will be in Jerusalem at that time, surrounded by enemies, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The Lord promises to come in and physically deliver them. So it's a great mistake to take that verse, which is clearly referring to special circumstances, and apply it to ourselves. Of course, we do have to try to see when we read the Word of God, don't we? Is there something here that speaks to me personally? There may be some principle, or there may be no principle that should apply to me. God is simply informing me of what's going to happen in time yet to come. So I hope that will establish that it's easy, if we are trying to find something for ourselves, to think that a verse will apply to us. It's not necessarily so. Now, I believe that these words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." The Lord is addressing, please listen carefully, the Lord is addressing a special class of people given by the Father to his Son. That's clearly in the verse, isn't it? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." We may come to Christ and receive the same assurance that he gives in this verse and the same blessing as they, but we will come under different circumstances. The way we come to Christ will be different to the people that are described in this verse. And that, I believe, is very important to see. The surroundings of our coming are different to the surroundings of the coming of the people that the Lord is speaking about when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You see, the teaching given by Jesus to his disciples, this is included in that teaching, all of them were Jews, does not expound the gospel for the world. That good news awaited his death, burial and resurrection. And the gospel is based on that fact which had not yet taken place. And yet there were the people that the Lord spoke of who were being given to him by the Father, and that they would be blessed and he would receive them. But you see, the good news concerning his death, burial and resurrection awaited a future time. The Lord did not take them that far. He was speaking about a special class at that time to which he refers to here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The men who spoke to, or the men whom he spoke to, were in transition. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you're in transition, you're going from one situation to another, from one place to another, from one set of circumstances to another. You're in transition. The men of whom the Lord spoke, I believe, were in transition. This is my understanding of the text. So we're not in their shoes. We weren't there. When the Lord spoke these words, you weren't there. So if you take them to yourself, you're pulling them out of a context, historically, where those words were spoken to a special class of people that the Lord refers to. But if we're to understand what those words meant at the time when they were spoken, we have to step into the shoes of those disciples and listen to his words. You see, the disciples and others, not mentioned, of course, in the 12, were cultured in the Old Testament. You might call them Old Testament believers. These Old Testament believers were very attracted to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, they knew the Old Testament. They knew about prophecies concerning the Messiah. But the Messiah, Jesus, was a controversial figure. There were some who believed in him and some who did not. There were some who were ready to accept him as their Messiah and to trust him and be blessed. And there were some who were not. The officialdom in Jewry were not prepared to receive him. They were cultured, though, in the Old Testament, all these people. And they were thinking in terms of the Old Testament. And during the Old Testament times, God had been dealing with these people, as we shall see. But when they heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, there were some of these people who were cultured in the Old Testament and who believed in the words of the Old Testament and the prophecies and were looking for the Messiah. When they heard Jesus teaching, when they saw the things that he did, they became convinced, this is the Messiah. And so they came to Jesus. They moved from an Old Testament position where they were living under the law to a position where they were now teaching, to a position where they were now listening to the teaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's what we mean when we say they were men in transition. So, we're learning some lessons here. The statements in the Gospels are from the same source as the statements that come later in the epistles. The statements in the Gospels come from the same source as the statements that are given to us in the epistles about salvation. But they don't necessarily speak about the same circumstances, and we have to face that fact. The Lord Jesus did not speak fully about your position and ours. There's a lovely gospel verse that we all enjoy, of course, John 3:16, and there are others like them. But that's a very precious verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not going to say that was just for certain people at a certain time. But the verse we're looking at says that it's addressed concerning, or it addresses those whom the Father was giving to the Son. Now, let us just follow that through a little bit further. I shall not enter then into the theological conflict that has arisen about that, but seek to lay down some principles of interpreting this verse so that we understand what was being taught at that time. Please notice those words. Before we interpret for ourselves or apply for ourselves, the first thing we must do is look at the context and say what was being said at that time. And I'm going to suggest to you that the purpose of this verse is not to raise questions about whether we're predestined to be saved or not. That's not what is being dealt with by the Lord here. He's not discussing that doctrinal issue at all. He's making reference to a special class of persons, those whom the Father would give to him, and he would not refuse them, he would not turn them away. Now, these words demonstrate, as do many other verses through John's Gospel, they demonstrate the absolute oneness between the Father and the Son. Those who came to the Son would be given to him by the Father. Those whom the Father gave to the Son would be received. They wouldn't be turned away. There was a united purpose on the part of the Father and the Son. Now that fits in with the whole of the teaching of John's Gospel. When you begin John's Gospel, you find in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go on to read that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So it's established right in the first two or three verses of John's Gospel that the Father and the Son were one in eternity. But that's not the thing that was in question when the Lord came to earth. The thing that was in question was, how does this man do these miracles? Where has he come from? We've never heard words like this before. And so people were astounded at the person of the Lord Jesus. And what he went on to show, without saying to them publicly, I am God, and going around as though he was advertising for himself, what the Lord Jesus sought to show them was that all the acts that he did and the words that he spoke were exactly in tune with the Father who had sent him. There was a complete union between the two. And this is one of those verses that shows that in everything the Son did, he was in fellowship with the Father. And nothing that the Father was doing would be hidden from the Son. And if we look through the verses that appear in John's Gospel, you see this over and over and over again. That there was nothing that was going on presently that they could see, that they marveled about, and that made them question who he really was. There was nothing that was going on that was done independently of the Father. The Father and the Son were working together. So that we see then in this verse, this is very important for us to grasp. Now, let us go over to John chapter 5, please, for a moment. John chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 15. We'll begin there and we'll spend a little time on these verses here. The man departed, that is the man who had been blessed and healed by the Lord Jesus, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So that's creating a problem in their minds. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Who is he to break the Sabbath? He's working. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. He's made this man carry his bed. That's one thing. And he himself is doing his healing, and healing is certainly working. He's no business to do this. Even though God may have given him this ability, they might say, he shouldn't be using it on the Sabbath day. He's breaking the Sabbath because he's doing work by healing people. That's the issue. But Jesus answered them. Notice he doesn't say, but I am God, though that was true. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Or as it may be translated, I am continuing his work and bringing it to completion. In the Greek text, that thought is permissible. So if we read it that way, Jesus is saying, my Father has been working until this time, and I am carrying on his work and bringing it to completion. That's the thought behind these words here, as I understand it from what people tell me who understand the Greek language and the tenses that are in the Greek. So, it's another one of these verses, isn't it? where the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm not acting independently of the Father. What you see me doing is simply a reflection of what my Father has been doing down through the centuries. What do I mean by down through the centuries? Well, back in the Garden of Eden, you remember, there was a terrible time when Adam listened to the voice of the tempter through his wife. She wasn't the actual tempter, Satan was, but she was the instrument that Satan used. And he listened to that voice and he obeyed it instead of God. By one man, says the New Testament, sin entered the world. And that's what happened. Now, what was happening to God at this time, if I speak reverently? He was having a Sabbath. He was? I didn't know that God kept the Sabbath. Well, that's the same idea. Because he rested on the seventh day. And the reason why the Jews kept the Sabbath, one of the reasons anyway, why the Jews kept the Sabbath was, it's the seventh day which God rested on after he had made the world, before the fall of man came in. But when man fell, what did God have to do? I say have to do. God doesn't have to do anything except what's according to his own character and nature. But what did God find himself, as he thought within himself of man's condition and man's need, what would God now do? He either had to just simply destroy the world or go about a way of reacting to what had come in and bringing about a process of bringing man back to himself. That was what God chose to do. God chose to do that. So he gave up his Sabbath. He quit resting. And down through the centuries, the Father had been working in the lives of men and women, drawing them to himself. Never make the mistake of thinking that God was not really working very much in the Old Testament. He worked in the lives of millions of people, I'm quite sure of that. But we have many examples in the Old Testament of people in whom God was working. So the Father had been working up until now, all through that time. Now, he says, I'm taking up the responsibility. I'm taking the baton from my Father. He's been working up to now. I'm taking over from him, and I'm going to complete the work. I'm going to bring it to completion. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? With hindsight, now we can look back and say, yes, he completed the work the Father gave him to do. It is finished. That work is finished now. Of course, we know that the Lord has yet to come, and the results of his work at Calvary in laying the foundation for the new kingdom, which ought to be seen on earth, that's not yet here. But the work to accomplish all that has been brought to an end at Calvary. He's finished it. He's done the work. The basis is laid in his death, burial, and resurrection for all the blessing of mankind. See how important the Son's work was? But it was only part of the Father's work beforehand. He was only bringing to completion what his Father had been doing all along. So then the Jews saw this as a claim to equality with God. You'll notice in verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. The force of that is his very own Father. He was not denying that they, in a sense, as a nation, could say that God was their Father in the sense that he was the author, the establisher, the originator of the nation of Israel. But to say that God was your own very personal Father would not be something that would be said by the average Jew, or any Jew for that matter. But Jesus is speaking and he says that God was my very own Father, my personal Father, his Father, uniquely so, in distinction from those around him. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, that's how they understood his words. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now this is another verse or phrase that has been stumbled or caused people to stumble. It's not the fault of the verse, it's the fault of not understanding the context. When the Lord Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself, he wasn't meaning I'm impotent now. He wasn't meaning that now I've come into the world, I can't do things that are powerful and mighty and great. He did. Demonstrated that by the miracles that he did and the things that he said, that he indeed was acting, but he was acting only in sync with the Father. He was doing things that the Father called him to do. He cannot do anything of himself. Why? Not because he's lost his arms or his power to do those things, but because it's not in his nature to do so. He's one with God. How can God come into the world and act against himself or contrary to his own nature? He can't do that. So he said the Son cannot do anything of himself. You get a little bit of an example of this in the Old Testament in a human experience with Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, he said, how can I do this to his brothers? He said, they thought he was going to take revenge. He said, I can't do this and sin. No, I'm sorry, it was this in connection with Potiphar's wife when she tempted him. He said, I cannot do this and sin against God. He could do it. Of course he was capable of doing it. But he hadn't the nature to do it because he was a child of God. He had a nature that wanted to obey God. He was a child of God in the Old Testament times, and he said, I can't do that. Not meaning that he couldn't lust after a woman and go after her and do what she wanted, but it's against my nature to do that. You know, you've experienced that if you've been born of God. You have a nature that rejects evil things. You become much more sensitive once you become a child of God, don't you? And it's not true to say that you cannot do certain things. You could do them, but you have a nature that rebels against doing those things. You say, yes, I would like to do those things, but I'm not going to do them. Now, of course, that's not true of the Lord Jesus. He didn't have within him a little voice that said, it would be nice to do this, but don't do it. It was not nice to him at all. He wouldn't even consider sin. In him, sin was not. And he did know sin, and he knew no sin. So there is a contrast between the Lord Jesus and Joseph, to whom I refer. But the whole point is that the Father and the Son would not act independently. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. No secrets up in heaven kept from the Son in that sense, as far as his ministry was concerned. He shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Do you see what a position that puts those Jews in? How serious it was. They thought that they could honour Jehovah and reject Jesus. Utterly impossible. The one they're standing in the company of is God manifest in the flesh. They're stuck with it. And you and I are stuck with it too, because you see, there are people today that think they can honour God and yet reject the Lord Jesus. You can't do it. There's only one way to God. It's the way God has decreed. Jesus could rightly say, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Well, this verse that we were looking at is dealing with that subject. It's one of the many, many verses I haven't time to go in. I've got them listed here, but I haven't time to go into them this morning. Many, many verses, as you move through John's Gospel, John is really trying to get across the truth of the Lord's words when he said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are what? One. There's no separating us. We're exactly in the same work, involved in the same thing. Don't make a division between us. You honour the Son, you honour the Father. If you pay honours to the Father, you must pay honours to the Son whom he sent. They're linked together. And to reject one is to reject the other. And that's the point that's being made here. Because you see, there were certain men that were moving from the Old Testament and were being given by the Father to the Son. The Father was saying, I've been caring, if I may elaborate a little bit, and allow me to do that. The Father, as I understand it, was saying, these have been the objects of my care in Old Testament times, they're now being given to the Son. And there are about 7 occasions, I think I counted them, where the Lord speaks about these ones being given to him. And if you trace through each case, he's saying either they are presently being given, or most of the senses are in the past tense, whom the Father has given me. When you turn to John chapter 17 in the Lord's high priestly prayer, he speaks again and again about the Father having given certain people to him, and he will not reject them, and he says they'll none of them be lost. So you see, they were moving from the Father's care to the Son's care, and all that the Father gives me, all that are moving from that transition from the Old Testament to the New, they will come to me, and I will not reject them. But in John 17, the Lord doesn't leave it there. He moves it on. He says, others I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's John chapter 10. But in John 17, he says, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for those whom the Father has given to him, those who historically came to Jesus at that time. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which... Shall believe on me, thank you, through their word. I was forgetting that. And that's so important, isn't it? That now there are people who believe on the Lord Jesus by the word of those who originally came from an Old Testament position into the New. They were given by the Father to the Son. And there are those now, right here in this audience, who believe on the Son through their word. Because we can't come to Jesus the way they did. Oh, you say, hold it. Well, you're not in the same circumstances. You can't come physically to him and identify with him as when he was on earth. You have to come to him in faith in your heart as risen from the dead. For if you shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So our salvation depends not upon Jesus being on earth and we being given by the Father to the Son. Our salvation now depends on whether we put faith in the Lord Jesus and come to him in that way. I hope this will be a help to us, because I believe that people become very confused over these words. We come now as Peter tells us, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. You weren't there. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, coming to him, he says, as to a living stone. So we can come to Christ. We can expect to be received. And we can take the principle of those words that he will not turn us away. I came to him on that basis years ago, and I still rejoice in those words. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But don't mix yourself up with those whom the Father gave to the Son in the times historically when they were moving from the Old Testament to the New. I hope this is some help to us. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we? You say, I wonder when he was going to finish. He was rattling on. But I always try to finish on time. And please, preachers, fellow preachers, remember that. It's very important to finish on time. And I'm only giving you an example of what I believe we all should be doing. And that is obeying the rules that are set down for the preaching session. So here we are finishing on time, and we'll sing verse 64, verses 1 to 3. Thou alone, Lord Jesus, canst true peace impart. Thou dost know the sorrow of the human heart. Thou who camest from glory, hear that heart to win, and in love for sinners suffers once for sin. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like thee.
For the brokenhearted, there is none like thee. Hearts bowed down with sadness, laden with their sin. Through thy blood, Lord Jesus, boldly enter in. Gladly hear thee calling, come to me and rest. Loose the heavy burden on thy loving breast. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like thee. For the heavy laden, there is none like thee. Worldly joy is fleeting, vanity itself.
Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus that give us such encouragement. We think of how he said to people, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How wonderful that is, that we who have believed do enter into rest, and we enjoy the peace and the hope that lies before us of being forever with the Lord. We commend to you the reading today of your word and the remarks that have been made about it and the thoughts that are running through our hearts and minds. Graciously filter everything so that what we retain will be that which is according to the word of God, and what is of man will be forgotten. Lord, we commend ourselves then to you, and we pray that as we gather together downstairs to enjoy a meal, that you will bless the hands that have prepared it, and bless us as we enjoy the food together, and grant that our conversation may be pleasing to yourself. For we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.